My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 9, and verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. I'm sure that you're familiar with that verse and similar verses to it in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I think it's one of the verses in this epistle that we can name them as the warning shots. So there are many of them, and telling us to stand by the faith, telling us not to neglect the things of God. And every now and again you get a remark like this, or a similar one. I feel is, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here it is, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. When I was thinking about this verse, and the statement that is made there, I allowed my mind to just to rest on the statement and to think about it as a sentence. And what did it mean to me? And then I began to think of it like this. What a positive thing it is. We live in a time, you and I, time of unrest, political unrest. I don't suppose there's anyone here who doesn't listen to the news on the radio, or watch it on the television, or read it in the newspaper. And I'm sure that for all of us, there is something quite frightening taking place. We hear of and we see of disturbances and riots. Some of the cases we understand, and some we don't understand them fully. And sometimes it can be very complicated, and we know it can be just like that, very, very involved. But there is one thing that comes over to us, that it didn't seem to be like this years ago, not at the pace it's going now. There are days of social and political unrest, and there doesn't seem to be a political answer. Days of debates and of arguments. And I don't know how you feel if you sometimes hear on the news. It's really rather a sad thing. But when they sometimes quote one of the members of parliament speaking, they take us then to a recording of the part of the day in the House of Commons. Well, it's incredible, isn't it? It's absolutely incredible. And you listen to them shouting and booing and all these things that you do, and you say, and these people are ruling us. I don't know how you feel, but really I feel it's absolutely incredible. But that's how it is. And you might say, well, where are we going? What's going to happen to us? What will be the end of the story? It's a restless world. The nations are unhappy. People who are rich are mostly miserable, and people who are poor are in despair. And we have that kind of situation surrounding us. And if I dwell too long on this, I think we'll get very depressed about it. But we all know, I needn't fill you in with the details, how it is and how very distressing it is indeed. And everything is so uncertain, so insecure. And so that you have people using really very strong words to reassure you over and over again how safe things are. And you know when they're doing that they're very unsure of themselves. And very insecure. They use the word definitely and positively and this, that and the other, until in the end you begin to wonder, well, what is the end of this going to be? And then we turn to God. To God. And to the words of God. And God presents us with statements. He presents us with many things. But he presents us every now and again with a startling statement. Certainties. Things that are inevitable. They will happen. Speaking now in the context that if the Lord tarries, the ordinary course of events, he's talking of inevitable things. And so, if the writer to the epistle were standing here tonight in this little pulpit, or if the Holy Spirit should dispense for the preacher, and the Holy Spirit himself brooded over the meeting, and represented God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and spoke to us. This is what he would say to us tonight from this part of Scripture. I have made an appointment for every one of you to die. It's quite searching, isn't it? I have made an appointment for every one of you to die. Furthermore, the appointment continues in that after your death, that you will then stand before God and you shall be judged. These are certainties. These are sure things. Our country, our nations may rise and fall. Our riches may suddenly disappear overnight or accumulate, as the case may be. Our health may be maintained for a while, and then as easily we can lose our health and our strength. But here are certainties that there is an appointment for our death. And after our death, there is an arrangement whereby we stand before God and we are judged. Now, if we look at it like that, and we think of this verse then, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, we are confronted with things, you see, with the terrible limitation of what we are. I can't answer God back and say, well, I have no intention of dying. I have just absolutely no intention. And you'll never catch me as a slack moment where you catch me and get me that I'll die. I have no plans at all regarding death. I shall live. And I shall see to it that I live. And as for coming before the judgment seat, well, I'll not come. I shall just not appear. I shall exercise my free will, and I shall not appear before your judgment seat. I have no interest. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to see you. I'm not interested in God at all. I am not going to die, and I'm not going to appear before the judgment seat. It's silly, isn't it? It's silly. And yet, you know, there have been leaders too. One man called Stalin, he just got very angry with every doctor that came to him and told him that he was going to die. He couldn't accept it. It was intolerable. He couldn't suffer the thought on any level that he, Stalin, was going to die. This seemed to him a very ridiculous thing because he had always been alive and he was going to go on living and he had no intention of dying. And in his limited way of thinking, he rejected the thought of death, but see, he died. He died. And there are verses, and there are chapters. Sometimes they can be regarded as rather boring chapters when you have so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then you have that little phrase, you remember, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that's the lot of every one of us here. This is Mr. So-and-so, he lived for so long, and he died. This is Mrs. So-and-so, she lived for so long, and she died. Here is somebody else, lived for a little longer, and he died, and she died, and he died, and she died. That's the story of all of us. It is appointed that we die, and after that, the judgment. These are certainties. These are inevitable things that we are confronted with. Now, let's look at it for a moment and just stay upon the simple message that I have tonight, and I trust that some soul will fly into the mercy of Christ. The appointment itself. Now, death is by divine appointment. Death is by divine appointment. The verse I read to you, and it is appointed unto men once to die. It's a great fact. We cannot push it away. The psalm that I read at the beginning put it quite plainly and poetically and put it like this. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. That's the book of Psalms. And then, still in Psalm 90, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I wonder how many of us will do that tonight. That just from that very one statement, that our time will come, that we will die, that we've sat down tonight when we got home and say, well, I've learned the lesson. Let me number my days. And then you realize you cannot number your days. You do not know how long you will live. You have no idea. And in the very fact that we cannot really enumerate them shows really how very frail we are. In the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon put it like this. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. Well, there you are, the difference between a fool and a wise man. But listen to this. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceive also that one event happeneth to them all. Whether he's a wise man, whether he's a fool, whether he's rich or whether he's poor, whether he's weak or whether he's strong, and one event happeneth to them all. Now then, the recognition of this, there is a major difficulty. It's a depressing thought, you might say. We don't want to talk about death. I won't do so for very long, but I'm starting there. It is a depressing thought, and we reject it. And some philosophies might say, we don't really believe in it, and we're not very interested in it. Yet, this life comes to an end, and we're bound to ask certain questions. If we only ask this simple question, what then? If we can't get any further than that, that's something. What then? It sobers us. Now, the second point. The assessment. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now you see, it wouldn't be so bad if it hadn't got that little phrase, after this. And many people try to get away, try to get rid of that little phrase. Even within the evangelical world, where they want to please the world, they will say, look, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go to heaven. But if you don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it will merely be a kind of an annihilation, and you needn't worry too much about it. And that false teaching has raised its head many, many times in the history of the Christian church, and it is prevalent again today as well. Yes, you might say, all right. And you may go home and say, I comfort myself by saying that if I don't believe, I die and that's the end of it. And it'll be a dreamless sleep, but I won't know anything about it. But supposing we're wrong. Supposing that's not true. Supposing that after death, that you have an immortal soul. Supposing that we have to face God. Supposing that we are answerable. Supposing it is true that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Supposing that we are greater than the animals, that when they have their life and that is it, or a plant or a tree or a flower. Supposing we are greater than that. And we begin to wonder of what kind of creatures we are. And we would agree with the Bible. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We can hope, we can despair, we can assess, we can weep, we can laugh, we can criticize, we can enjoy, we can appreciate. All these things, we are remarkable creatures. We can even have the concept of the idea of God in our heads. All that. Can we really believe that such a thing as death can finish us off? And that's the end of the story. No responsibilities. Answerable to no one. Living as we like. Doing as we will. And that's the end of it all. And if that is not the end of it all, then what is required? And what is God like? And what are the demands of God? There is a philosophy, I suppose, that teaches that that is the end. And then to me, life would seem pretty pointless. Supposing that that were the end and there were no other belief, it would be a very strange kind of living. We'd get the most we can out of it, and that would be the end of it, and live and die as we chose, without any particular loyalties towards anything or any standard or anything in the world. But we can't really believe that. And the reason is, God has planted within us a kind of a knowledge. Do you remember in the book of Ecclesiastes it says that he has planted eternity within man? That means there is something in man, there is something in us, that even though we may have answered all our arguments about life and death and satisfied ourselves for a while, up it comes again. One of our friends dies and it becomes a reality again. Then we satisfy our arguments and go our silly little way again. And then somebody in the family dies and up it rises again. And we wonder, what is this death, this frustrator of living and the end of my breathing? What is it? Then we begin to wonder, if I do have to face somebody after death, if after death there is a kind of thing called a soul that I have that lives, then maybe God has certain expectations. Maybe God expects me to be answerable. And immediately we begin to think of the possibility of facing God, as vague as that. The possibility of facing God. Immediately we think of that, it is a very different story indeed. I'll give you, if you like, a ridiculous little example. I never was a bully, but I can remember one time when it seemed to be perilously close to as if I behaved like one. But I suppose the circumstances were justifiable. I can only remember that one occasion. The street where we lived in Bolton, we used to play in the back street and so on. And there was one little boy there. I'd say, how old would I be? I'd be about 11. He was 9, and my brother was 4. Now then, this boy of 9 was thoroughly spoiled. You'll have to take my word for it. So you can't check on it, but there you are. He was thoroughly spoiled, absolutely spoiled. And he always had what he wanted, and they were always able to give him what he wanted. They'd got always plenty of money for this one child of theirs. Everything was poured upon this child. But he was an obnoxious little boy. Well, I thought so. And he was a bully. And he liked playing with boys younger than himself. And my brother was one of those little boys. And so it used to be that he would punch them and pinch them and push them and jostle them and give them a miserable time all round. You know what a bully is, don't you? There's always a bully in some yard, a schoolyard or another. Well, anyway, this was the bully of our back street. But anyway, one day, the boys, they were younger ones, they said, well, come on. They said, play cricket. Well, I couldn't not play proper cricket, you know. You used to play to the tennis ball, that kind of cricket. And I didn't mind that because it doesn't hurt. So I decided I would just join them with some other boys as well. And we came to join them, this group of us older ones, just when this obnoxious little one was giving my brother a horrible time. Well, you know, you feel for your brother, don't you? And I felt my blood, as it were, rising within me and feeling rather angry regarding it. So I said, come here. And I pushed him against the wall and I was wagging my finger at him. And I was contemplating what I would do. But from the corner of my eye, I saw the rather large shadow and person of his mother approaching. And my wagging changed to quite gentle little thing like that, until almost I was scratching my nose in the end. So I didn't do anything. I just said, oh, you be nice and kind now, and don't you do anything. And I floated away quite rapidly. It's amazing how quickly you can move on times like that. But what I'm saying is this. You see, we can wag our fingers, and we can grab, and we can get gain, and all these things. But if we should catch a glimpse from the corner of our spiritual eye that there is a God, then that would stop. Am I not right? I'm right, aren't I? If the reality of God should only cast a shadow upon even the dimmest part of our feeble little brains, then our behavior would be so very, very different. The fear of God, the knowledge of the presence of God, we will be very different people indeed. And that's the kind of verse it is. He's saying, as if he's drawing near in the shadows and casting his shadow over our lives and saying, death will be your part. What, me? Yes, you. Death will be your part. And you'll have to see me and contend with myself. Well, how does he judge? What are his standards? And I would say that they are summed up in one word. Well, I'm using two words, but they are the same thing, almost, not quite. Righteousness. Righteousness. The absolute righteousness of God. Pure, clean, peaceful righteousness of God. Holiness, which means separate from evil. The holiness and the purity and the cleanness of God. Now, there are many attributes, qualities of God, but we are primarily concerned with that which is saying to us, I'm going to judge you, because we're going to ask, why are you judging? Because I am righteous and because I am holy. So that is a relevant doctrine. Righteousness and holiness. Listen to this verse in Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness. Now, this is the frightening part here. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We don't expect a verse like that, do we? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Then if we're thinking of God at all, we begin to say, well, what is this holiness? How can I attain it? And how can I please God? The holiness that he requires is to be identified with the quality of the holiness of God. It's to be just like that. It's to be on the same level. But I have a hindrance. So have you. So have we. We try to be good. We try to go in a certain direction. And then we're held back. We're held back by what the Bible calls sin. It spoils the nations. Spoils the nations. It's a great defect in our character. It deprives us of heaven. And so however hard we try, there is this terrible thing that will drag us down, and we call it sin. The Bible calls it sin. God calls it sin. And so there is no possible way where you and I are able to say, well, look, I will endeavor to work up some kind of righteousness that I will be able to reach God and to please and to satisfy God. We can't because of sin. Now let me stay there for a minute. Are you aware that you're a sinner? Are you? Am I? Are you aware that there is a great defect in you? Are you aware, for all the abilities that you and I may have, that this one we cannot make? We would be total failures. And you might wonder, well, I'll try. And people do try. They try by building up their own righteousnesses, by even attending an evangelical church, maybe, doing anything, or any kind of church, anything that will build up, or by saying what nice people they are, what good people they are, how pleasant they are, and very often they achieve a great level of pleasantness and so on. But this is what God says. He holds their efforts up against what he is. Have you ever thought what he's like? Think. Have you ever thought what he's like? Those pure eyes. Those pure eyes. You know, when I think of them, they do not look in a savage way. They do not look particularly in a gentle way. They're pure. They're clean eyes. And that tells me enough about the holiness of God altogether. And so I ask him, well, here's the garment of my life. Is that all you could do? Is that all? Well, look at it, Father. I've done this and I've done that. I've been a minister, or I'm this or in that position, Sunday school teacher, what have you. I've been these various things. I've been kind. I've been reasonably honest and so on. I can't say I'm as bad as many people are. Not perfect, maybe. But look at the garments of my life. And this is his answer, really, in Isaiah. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do you know that verse used to offend me as a child? Now you might wonder, how should a child ever know a verse like that? But I found it a particularly offensive verse. In the chapel I was brought up, a Welsh chapel in South Lancashire, and I used to go to the prayer meeting, and there used to be a very dear soul who had an experience of the grace of God. Now I know, then I didn't, because I had no idea. But I used to remember that she used to quote the same verse in Welsh every time in her prayers. And that's how I learned that verse, was by her repetition of this verse. And then she'd say, after a little pause, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I said, that's awful. I don't want to consider myself an unclean thing. I don't want to consider my righteousness, my best, as filthy rags. But then, when we come under the conviction of the Spirit of God, it only needs for the lid to be taken from our dirty little minds, and we can see it is an unclean thing. We only need for the veil to be lifted from the mortise of our heart, and we can see that we are unrighteous people. But it takes the conviction and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit for us at last to see that, which seems to be rather a savage and almost a rude thing to say about us, until we say it is a truism, and that is true of ourselves. Well, how shall I reach God? If he's expecting me to match the righteousness of God, there shall in no wise, talking of heaven in Revelation, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. There are no brackets there. There are no exceptions there. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew, "And these shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal." Two things we can get from there. He says, what happens to these that have never attained that righteousness? Ah, they go to everlasting punishment. What kind of punishment? It is the punishment of being separated from God and the torments of hell. For how long? Everlasting. What is everlasting? Eternal. What eternal? Everlasting. There is no end to it. It is too horrible to think of. You cannot wish your enemy there. That is why we should have a burden for souls and a concern for our own. Everlasting. Everlasting. Terrible thing. Fact. But the righteous to life eternal. But who are the righteous? Am I righteous? He doesn't like self-righteousness. He doesn't like those people who say, how good I am. I go to this and I do this and I fast and so on. And I do all those things. He doesn't like that either. He regards that as pride. What is righteousness then? And how can I attain righteousness? Well, there is an arrangement. Who are the righteous? There must be a way to get to heaven, or else he wouldn't torment us with the hope of it. There must be a way. The verses surrounding this text that I have tonight are helpful. In verse 26 he says about Jesus Christ, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let me put it like this to you. As if Christ came now to that position there. And we ask him, why did you come into this world? Why? It was lovely in heaven with the Father and the Spirit. Why? And he says, to put away sin. But why? Because you can't put your own sin away. That's the answer. To put away sin. Why do you want to put away sin? That I might make you righteous. Where will you get it? I'll give it you. You can have mine. Now we're on the track of it. Haven't understood it yet. But we're on the track of it. So first of all, there is this dealing of our sin. In verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. What hope would there be if there had been no Jesus Christ? If he had not come, what hope would there be if he just listened to certain types of scholarship that tear the person of Christ apart? What hope would there be if he had not come into this world? But he has. He's been to Calvary. So Christ, once bore the sin of many. Now look at that word. He bears it. He bears it. Have you ever had that time when somebody is sharing something with you and you have to say to them, please don't go on. I can't bear any more of it. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I can't bear any more of it. Please, I don't want to know anymore. You must have had situations like that. And yet he does bear it. He doesn't stop it. Whoever we are, he bears it. He bears it all. That's a remarkable thing. However bad you and I may be, he bears it. And he bears it all. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. What else can we learn? In chapter 10, verse 12, we have it put like this. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So something like this. Here is God saying, here is a punishment for sin. Here is a punishment. Who has sacrificed himself? And Jesus Christ comes and he pays the punishment in full and forever. This is a wonderful thing. It will strike somebody for the first time tonight. And if you've known it a long time, pray that it might enter the heart of many tonight for the first time. It is full, it is complete. Every little sin, every big sin, sin in principle, sin in detail, the lot, the consequences of sin, the penalty of sin, all of it, the punishment of hell, there is telescoped, if you like, is put in its intensification on Calvary, on him. He bears it all. There's your bargain. There's your arrangement. No one can say, I had no sin to be forgiven. Of course you've got sins to be forgiven. You come as a sinner to Jesus Christ, and he bears it all. But you know, we hesitate, don't we? We look at ourselves and say, supposing I do that, then I shall be naked. What will be a lot then? And we see there is another part of the bargain. He dresses us with the life that he lived, with the words he said, with the actions he did, with the purity he had, with the love he had to the Lord God himself. And so he takes away our filthy robe, and it is crucified, nailed to the cross with him, and he gives us his clean robe. Do you see? Dressed in beauty, not mine own. Where did I get this righteousness? From him. How did I get this righteousness? By faith in Christ and repentance for my sin. And that is the only way. It is a personal relationship with one for the Son of God sent to this earth. That's the only way a miserable little sinner can ever hope to get to heaven. And only way a miserable little sinner can have his sins forgiven and have peace with God. Now then, where do we stand? How old are we here tonight? Project your life. Project it. Supposing you're 30, you regard yourself as young. 20. Put 30 years on your life. Where do you think you'll be? Where do you think you'll be? Or if you're 40, put 30 years on your life. Where do you think you'll be? If you're a worker, you think you'll still be busy at work and everybody wanting your opinion? If you're 40 or 50 and 30 years in your life, do you think they want to know what you think about the latest ideas that they have? Where will you be? If you're a housewife, and you're always prided in having the cleanest house in the neighborhood, and rightly so, it should be clean. But project so many years onto your life, do you think you'll still be able to do it? Or will you have rheumatism? Or will you have something that limits you in some way or another, and that you're not able to get away about in the way that you used to? Project your life. The things you hold dear now, objects, things, and all sorts of things. Project your life to 30, 40 years. Do you think they'll mean anything to you? Project it to 70 years, and you know that you will not be here. Where will you be? And where will these things be? They're not even worth mentioning. Not your home or your house or your cars or anything. They're not even worth mentioning. Where will you be? One thing is certain. You'll be one place or the other. You'll either be in the favor of God or out of his favor forever. What are you trusting for that time? Do you remember this hymn? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Do you remember the words? Supposing now you had a person who says to God, or saying to a friend maybe, I've been brought up in a religious family. I've never done anybody any harm. I've tried to live an honest life. I've not been perfect, I know. I've done my best. I've gone to chapel, I've gone to church, I've given the collections and so on and so on. And so they're going on like that. And then you're saying to them, right, your appointment has come. Then if he has any sense, he says, I dare not. I dare not trust this frame. Satan will come and say, well, try this one then. See how very generous you've been. See how very kind you've been to your friends. See how popular you are. And you say to Satan, I dare not. Well, try this one, says Satan. You've been a most delightful personality at work. You were the light and soul of the place. And when you came in, it was like a breath of fresh air. And they missed you when you retired or when you, whatever it may have been. They missed you. Just think of those lovely things and the beautiful things that were said about you. And you say, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not. I dare not. Why? Because eternity is ahead of me. Because eternal damnation will await me. I dare not. I've got to be sure. It's got to be reliable. Then what can it be? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, frame, wholly lean on him. What will you do tonight? To lean on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to lean on him for acceptance before God, to lean on him for your righteousness, and to know that what he gives you is perfect. His forgiveness is perfect. The righteousness he dresses you with is perfect. He makes you ready to meet your God. You can dare to trust him, but you dare not trust yourself. You dare not trust the sweetest frame, whoever it may be, but you can trust him. And in trusting him, you look at the statement, it is appointed for man once to die. Yes? I shall die one day, but I am prepared now. You shall stand in the day of judgment. Yes. But all that has been arranged now. That the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. What will happen to you? I shall meet my royal appointment with great anticipation. And I cannot but believe that if a Christian, truly trusting in the blessed Saviour, comes to the day of his death, there must be a sense of the beauty of it. There must be, where we meet our Maker, there must be something glorious. We may cling for a while to things, then all of a sudden we let go and we enter into the life that shall endless be. And enter into glory. Listen to the excitement in this hymn. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. They stand those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel, and all the martyr throng, the prince is ever in them. The daylight is serene, the pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. Now, this is a part I love. There, as if you were having a guided tour, there is the throne of David. And there, from care released, the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast, and they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever are clad in robes of white. What kind of a country is it? Oh, sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. Oh, sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and spirits ever blessed. A Christian, when he projects his soul or his mind or his thinking in time, will find that it is in the depths of glory and in the favor of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words, and ask thee, O Lord, that they might be a help to us whilst we are in this frail body and this brief and uncertain life. And ask thee, O Lord, that we might have a vision of eternity and of the realities of thy grace, for thy name's sake. Amen.